Our text this morning is from Luke chapter 9. In the verses which preceded this text, and we've taken 2 weeks with them, we have the account of the transfiguration, the glory of Christ on the mountain, face shining as the sun, clothing whiter, as Mark says, whiter than any launderer on earth could ever make them. That cloud of glory descending, surrounding the top of the mountain, that voice of God speaking out of that majestic glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Those are the verses that immediately precede our text. We pick up the reading with verse 37. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him on the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. The contrast between the preceding text, Jesus on the Mountain of Transfiguration, the contrast between that event and this one, and these circumstances, could not be more stark. The disciples descend the mountain to the plain below, to the valley, if you will. They descend from light to darkness. They descend from glory to despair. They descend from worship to blasphemy. They descend from power to powerlessness. They descend from the glorious company of Moses and Elijah to a confrontation with hostile, unbelieving religious leaders. They descend from kingdom glory, that great millennial glory, splendor of that coming kingdom. They descend from a preview of that to a scene of deep distress and evil and agony and darkness. The contrast between our text and the one which precedes it could not be more stark. And what Luke wants us to understand, what he wants us to see in this sharp contrast of these two back-to-back events, one day apart, is that the glory and the majesty of Christ shines out in the valley just as surely as it shone out on the mountain on the preceding day. And I want you to notice how Luke makes that point. If you read the parallel accounts in Matthew and Mark, particularly Mark's account, you'll realize how severely Luke has edited this story. In fact, if you read Mark's account of this incident I just read in our text, of the disciples coming down the mountain and finding this demon-possessed young boy, Mark takes 20 verses to describe it all. Luke has a total of 8. He cuts it by more than half. And he does so, not that what Mark records is unimportant, but he cuts it down severely because he's trying to make a theological point that he doesn't want us to miss in having all the other details of the story included. And the theological point he wants to make is there is majesty above and there's majesty below. The same glory, the same majesty manifested in different ways. He doesn't want us to miss that. In fact, you notice in our text, he adds a statement that you do not find in Matthew's account and you do not find in Mark's account. After the demon-possessed boy is healed and restored, verse 43a, and all were astonished at the majesty of God. And you read that and say, wait, that's out of place. The majesty was the day before, wasn't it? I mean, isn't that when the glory shone out? Isn't that when the splendor of Jesus Christ, the splendor of God Almighty was revealed on the mountain? Isn't that the majesty? And of course, the answer to that is yes. Yes, it was. In fact, when you read Peter's account of the transfiguration in his second letter, and I referenced this passage last week when we looked at the transfiguration, Peter uses exactly the same word to describe the transfiguration as Luke uses in this story this morning. Peter uses the word majesty to describe the transfiguration. And so 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, the apostle says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Same word as in our text. There on the mountain, the majesty of God was revealed. We saw it. We experienced it. And then Peter goes on in verse 17, and he speaks about that majestic glory. Same word, different form of the word, but that majestic glory cloud which descended on the mountain, which enveloped the three disciples and Jesus and Moses and Elijah. Peter says, out of that majestic shining glory, we heard the voice. And so majesty, Peter says, is found on the mountain. It's found in the transfiguration. It's found in the light and splendor of Jesus, his face, his clothes, that great cloud which illuminated everything, the splendor of Jesus' eternal deity. All of that is majesty, Peter says, shining out on the mountain. But Luke says, don't miss the point that when they got off the mountain, majesty shines forth just as brightly. They were all astonished at the majesty of God. You recall Moses' prayer in Exodus. Again, I referenced this last week. Exodus chapter 33 and verse 18, Moses prayed to the Lord, show me your glory. And God answered that prayer. We saw it in Exodus 34, where Moses, in Exodus 34, Moses prayed, show me your glory. So God calls him back up on Mount Sinai in Exodus 34. And the Lord descends in that cloud of glory, the same cloud of glory which was there on the mountain of transfiguration. And as God explained to Moses before he went up the mountain, he said, when you're up there on the mountain, and I'm going to reveal to you my glory, I will hide you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you there with my hand. And then I will reveal my glory, I will proclaim my majestic name to you, and then as I pass by, I will remove my hand, as it were, and you will see the afterglow of my glory that has passed by you on the mountain. All right, so that's what happens. Moses goes up on the mountain. There, that majestic glory cloud descends. He's enveloped by that cloud. And out of that brilliant, unapproachable light, unable to be described in human words, out of that cloud comes the voice of God speaking. And what did that cloud of glory, what did that voice speaking out of that cloud of glory proclaim? Because God said to Moses, my glory will pass by and I will proclaim my name to you out of the glory. And what is God's name? It's who he is. It's his essence. It's his attributes. It's his character. That's the name of God. And I want you to notice what God says to Moses on the mountain as that glory cloud descends. You notice that in these verses, in verse 7, right at the very end of the scripture, you notice it on the screen here, God is a God of holiness and justice. Because you notice the last clause, God will by no means clear the guilty. All right, so when it comes to sin, God doesn't say, let's just let bygones be bygones. Let's just kind of clear the decks. We'll just forget about it. Let's all move on. Doesn't work that way, because God is a God of holiness and justice. So this is a God who will by no means clear the guilty, a God of holiness and justice and righteousness. But at the same time, This God of perfect holiness and justice and righteousness is also marked by what? Notice what is announced to Moses out of this towering cloud of glory. Verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there, there being Mount Sinai. He's in the cleft of the rock. And proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Notice these words. What is God like? What is part of his glory? Notice these words. It is his mercy. It is his grace. It is his long-suffering. It is his steadfast love. It is his faithfulness. It is his forgiveness. That's part of the glory and splendor of God. And Moses hears that proclaimed there on the mountain. And so the point that Luke is making, because Luke is putting these two events back to back, so you see these two sides to the glory of God there on the mountain. Yes, there was that splendid glory cloud as Moses experienced it in the Old Testament. There was the light and splendor that shone out in such a blinding and overwhelming way. And at the base of the mountain, mercy, grace, long-suffering, steadfast love, forgiveness. Majesty above and majesty below. The glory of God. The majesty of God seen, yes, in this text. We tend to think, well, the glory was on the mountain. No, Luke says the glory is also in the valley. And notice how he makes that point very specifically. All right, so what happens in the story? Again, because Luke edits the story so significantly, we have to put together the details from Matthew and Mark to get the full picture. And it's simply this: while Jesus and the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, had been up on the mountain, the other nine had been waiting for them at the base of the mountain. And as that next day had dawned, the nine who were down at the bottom of the hill had attempted an exorcism. And they had failed miserably at it. You notice that in the text. And in their failure, and this is what Matthew and Mark record, in their failure, it had generated a massive argument. A massive argument between the disciples and the religious lawyers, the scribes who were there. And you can imagine what was going on. The disciples were being heckled. You can imagine this. Use your sanctified imagination. The disciples are being heckled by the religious leaders who so despise Jesus. They're being taunted by the scribes, maybe some in the crowd, because the crowd is very large, Luke says. They're joining in as well. They're deriding these disciples for their powerlessness. You're all deceivers, the scribe said. You're all phonies. You're false prophets, just like your master. This shows it. And so they were shouting. There was gesturing, there were angry words, the crowd is drawn into it, there is shouting and chaos on every side. And all of a sudden there's Jesus, who's come down off the mountain of transfiguration. And some in the crowd see him, and the whole crowd turns and rushes to him, and Jesus says to them, "What are you arguing about?" And you can imagine everybody's shouting out what they're arguing about. The disciples are trying to explain to Jesus what's happening, and somebody's shouting this, somebody's shouting the other thing. And above it all is a distraught, desperate father who at the top of his voice, imagine this scene, at the top of his voice, "Jesus, have compassion on me. Please help me." And that voice cuts through all the chaos and the noise and the shouting. So you notice what the desperate circumstances are. Again, Luke gives a little bit in our text, but you read Matthew's account, Luke's account, you have a heartbreaking description of this young boy. The Bible tells us that when the demon would seize him, he would scream. Just try to imagine a child just screaming because of being tormented. The child would scream. The evil spirit, Luke tells us this, would throw him on the ground. There would be convulsions. He would foam at the mouth, our text says. Mark says he would grind his teeth till he became stiff as a board. And Mark also says the evil spirit which was afflicting him made it so he couldn't hear and so he couldn't speak. And Matthew tells us that there are many times where this demon tried to destroy this boy by throwing him into the water so as to drown him, or throwing him into the fire so he'd be burned. Can you imagine the scars on that little boy from being thrown in the fire? Can you imagine the burn marks? So you've got this child who is demon-possessed, who gets stiff as a board, foaming at the mouth, can't speak, can't hear, screaming at the top of his voice, scars on his body from the demon throwing him in the fire. Talk about a desperate dad. You think about you as a parent, if this were the circumstances with your child. And so you notice what the father says in verse 39. He says that demonic spirit scarcely ever leaves him. And notice what the text says, and shatters him. I mean, this young boy is being destroyed. He's being shattered by this demonic power. And the father says, I begged your disciples to help me, but they couldn't do anything. That's astounding. The disciples were powerless. Go back, look at the beginning of Luke chapter 9. The very beginning of this chapter, Jesus, you remember, had sent out the 12 two by two on a mission trip. And they'd gone to the villages and towns, and as he sent them out, he gave them instructions of various kinds. You remember that from those opening verses of Luke chapter 9. And I want you to notice verse 1. It says, Jesus, this is talking to the 12, about the 12, Jesus gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure disease. Don't miss the word all. He gave them power over all demons, not some, not most, not 99%, but all demons. Power over every last one of them. And you remember what happened. Those 12 disciples, two by two, went out, and in the power of God, in the power of His Spirit, marvelous things transpired on their mission trip. People were healed, demons were cast out. It was wonderful success. Now the question is, what happened between verse 1 of chapter 9 and the verses of our text, just a handful of paragraphs later in the same chapter? Because Jesus had given them authority over all demons. He had given them the authority and power to do what they are now in this text. They proved themselves incapable of doing. And so what's the problem? Luke points to the answer in verse 41. The first part of the verse. O faithless and twisted generation. That's the problem. Well, who is the twisted and faithless generation? I want you to look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 32, because Jesus is quoting words from Deuteronomy 32. This phrase comes out of the great song of Moses. If you remember, just before Moses was to die, go up on the mountain where he died, just before that, he composed this song. Maybe he wrote the music as well. He certainly wrote the lyrics. And he composed a massive song, and Deuteronomy says he taught the song to the people of Israel so they would know it by heart. They memorized it. And at the very beginning of this great song of Moses, his last great composition, a musical one, before he dies, I want you to notice how Moses contrasts the faithful God of eternity, the God who does all things well, how he contrasts that God with the current generation. So notice verse 5. The rock, that's a great name for God. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is He. That's God. The people? Well, notice verse 5. They have dealt corruptly with Him. They are no longer His children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Jesus pulls that phrase out. What a sad commentary on the people of Moses' day. As Moses describes them in this song, these people had experienced the astounding glory of God. They had experienced His mercy in a number of ways. The Lord had delivered them from bondage. He had brought them out of Egypt, out of slavery, by a mighty hand, by an outstretched arm, signs and wonders and power of all kinds, taking them across the Red Sea, bringing them into the wilderness, the manna from heaven, the water from the rock. Okay, you know that story of their experience. And over those 40 years in the wilderness, the people had experienced, they had seen the mighty works of God in so many different ways. They had seen, they had experienced His salvation and His provision and His deliverance time and time again. But sadly, what marked that generation? Moses says it in the song. They were crooked and twisted. They did not believe His word. They chose to go their own way. That's the song. Now, fast forward 1,400 years to our text. Jesus is now ready to embark on an Exodus journey. He's on His way to Jerusalem, where He is going to bring deliverance. He's going to set His people free from sin and darkness and death and hell. He's going to lead them from the place of slavery into the kingdom of God, that eternal kingdom of glory. And He's going to accomplish it through His death, burial, and resurrection, through His precious atoning blood on the cross, through His victorious resurrection. He's going to accomplish that great exodus. And the generation of Jesus' day, the same evaluation applies to the folks in His day as in Moses' day 1,400 years earlier. The people had heard Jesus preaching. They had heard His teaching. He had ministered. They had seen His miracles. They had seen the mighty works that He had done everywhere He went. They had experienced and seen His salvation and provision and deliverance. But sadly, what marked the generation as a whole? Well, Jesus quoting the words of Moses, they are a faithless and twisted generation. And by the way, that description doesn't apply just to the crowds. Jesus shockingly includes the disciples in that description. Why couldn't the disciples at the base of the mountain cast out the demon? It is because, like the crowds, they were marked by unbelief. That's why. So, when this distraught father comes, and he brings his afflicted son, they approach the apostles. You can imagine the apostles tried to help. They honestly did. I don't think there's any question about that. They tried to deliver the boy. They tried it repeatedly. They did their best. They used the formulas they had used before. Nothing happened. And why? Because they had moved from faith in God to faith in the process. They had grown arrogant in their success. We've done this kind of thing before. They lost that vital, trusting relationship with the one who was the source of their power. They were indeed faithless, and their faithlessness, Mark brings this out in his account, their faithlessness is evidenced by their prayerlessness, which Jesus addresses with them. You didn't pray about this even, Jesus says to the disciples. They were faithless and prayerless. Hey, we've done this before. Hey, we can do it again. Casting out demons, no big thing. We've done it many times before. They were prayerless, Mark says, and the way Jesus puts it here, they were therefore faithless. That's why. And so verse 41, Jesus says, bring your son here. And you notice, what does Luke record, even while the father is bringing his boy to Jesus? And by the way, you notice, it's not only his only son, but his only child. You think about the distress of this. While he's bringing this boy to Jesus, what does Luke tell us in verse 42? The demon threw the boy on the ground. There are again the terrible convulsions, the foaming at the mouth. And you can imagine this heart-rending scene. Just again, in your mind's eye, think about what transpired. Here is this father's only child, maimed, scarred by being cast in the fire many times. This boy is screaming. He's wallowing in the dirt. His eyes are terror-filled, wide open as he's lying there on the ground, shrieking. Can't hear, can't speak. And you notice what Jesus does. Luke puts it very briefly, but just again, transport yourself in your mind to what this must have been. It says, Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy, and then you notice this phrase, and gave him back to dad. Boy, just imagine what that was like. You talk about a reunion, you talk about tears, and hugs and kisses and shouting and praises to God and the huge roar of the crowd. Just try to picture this thing. Luke puts it so understated way. He healed the boy, gave him back to his father. But the bottom line is, and all were astonished at the majesty of God. The majesty of God on the mountain was visible. The majesty of God in the valley was visible. In a life touched and changed by the grace and power of Jesus Christ through his love and mercy. Majesty above, majesty below. All right, so what about us? Let me bring this down to where we live. So, it's Sunday morning. And as believers, we are called by God to gather regularly in the house of the Lord for corporate worship. It is to be something that is part and parcel of our lives, week in and week out. The Bible makes that clear, Hebrews chapter 10. The writer says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as some are in the habit of doing. But gather together with intentionality and with passion on a regular basis and be more intentional about it, the writer says, as you see the coming of Christ draw ever near. And so we gather in the house of the Lord. We gather Sunday by Sunday. And through the songs that we sing, the hymns that we sing, through the scriptures that are read, that by the power of God's Spirit we engage with those scriptures, through the prayers that are offered as we pray along with the one leading us, through the proclamation of the Word of God, we are on the mount, as it were, on a Sunday morning. So this is the mountaintop, right here. And through the songs and the Word and the prayers and the preaching, the glory of God is set forth. The majesty of God is proclaimed in many, many different ways. We're refocused on God's glory. We're refocused on who God is. Love, mercy, grace, truth, forgiving iniquity. All of those things, we are focused on who God is. We're on the mountain, and we're glad when the service is over that somebody said to us, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. But then comes Monday morning. So we walk out these doors, we take our steps down the mountainside, and what we're called to do is, as we walk out of these doors, is to take the majesty and the glory of God in this place and take it with us. Let it shine out in places of need, in the lives and hearts of people who have needs. To take it with us to school. To take that majesty and glory of God with us into the workplace, when we go into a place of business, that majesty and glory of God, His love and mercy and kindness, which reaches out to people in need, that shines out of us wherever we are during the week. To let our lights shine. Matthew 5, verse 16. We're called to make a difference in the lives of people with needs and hurts. That's why we come on a Sunday. That's why we come to the Mount, as it were, to be reminded again of the glory and splendor of God and of His power. God is able to do all things. And then as we walk out those doors, in that revelation, that renewal of that revelation of all of those things being true, we then go out these doors and take that glory of God and bring it into real people's lives, in their needs, in their circumstances, and minister to them, care for them in the name of Jesus, with His love, with His compassion. That's this story. And so if the light of the gospel has shined into our hearts, that glory of God, then our lives reflect that glory. 2 Corinthians and verse 3. We then shine, Paul says to the Philippians, Philippians 2:15, we shine like stars in the universe. And so the mountaintop experience, church isn't for the sake of church. Gathering in this place isn't for the sake of gathering together because, well, Sunday morning we just kind of do that. No, we come to the mountain every Sunday so we can be renewed in a vision of God, of who He is, and then so that as we go into our week, we take what we experienced on the mountain and bring it down to the plain, into the valley. And so as you live your life for Jesus this week, as you, as Jesus says a little earlier in chapter 9, as you deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow Him, as you surrender to the will and power and leading of the Holy Spirit, may this week the people that you touch, may they be astonished at the majesty of God through your life. Let's pray together. Lord, the Christian faith isn't just for us to enjoy. It's not a philosophy. It's not a set of theological propositions. But it is Your living presence revealed to us in Jesus Christ. It is the gospel which has transformed us, the gospel which has filled us. It is Your Spirit equipping us and sending us out with Your love in our hearts, with Your Spirit's power and presence to make a difference in the lives of others this week. Lord, there are those around us who need a touch of Your mercy. There are those around us who need to experience the kindness of a Savior. And Lord, You call us to take that majesty and glory that Moses experienced on the Mount, that You are a God of forgiveness, love, mercy, steadfastness, faithfulness, to take all of that off the mountain and to bring it into the lives of people around us. Lord, we don't have to have gone to Bible school. We don't need a seminary degree. We don't need to be able to answer every question. But Lord, to surrender our lives, Father, to Jesus, and let His presence through Your Spirit shine out and make a difference in simple ways, but in life-changing ways to those around. Lord, may the beauty of Jesus be seen in us this week. May we let our light so shine before others that, as Jesus says, they may see our good works and give glory to our Father who is in heaven. May that be so this week. Fill us with Your Spirit, we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.